Have you ever been fired from a job? Or have you ever quit a job so frustrated and maybe even angry that you just wanted to stick it to your boss on the way out the door? If you've ever come to the end of a job and that you weren't hoping it would end this way, you didn't want it to end, and you didn't have another one ready to go to, it can be a stressful thing as you move from a place of security to a place of uncertainty. And in one of the strangest parables in the Gospels, a man is being fired for being a poor manager, for being wasteful. And then he cheats his boss out of a lot of money, and then the boss commends him for it. And surprisingly, out of all this, Jesus holds up the dishonest man as an example for us to be like him. So let's look and figure out why in the world and what this looks like. Take a look, verse 1, chapter 16 again. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him, and he said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" So the context is, to set it in context, he's telling another parable. This is the fourth one in a row, following this trilogy of parables on lostness that we've covered in the last few weeks. And this one, though, is focused on those who are already following Jesus, right? It says he said to his disciples now. So the context has changed. The audience has changed slightly. So these are instructions for those who follow Christ. Rather than he's not countering his opponents, he's not proclaiming the gospel to skeptics and seekers. And so it's very important that we get this right. These are instructions for those who follow Jesus. And in the story, there's a manager, and this manager, he works for a rich man. He manages his estate, his assets on his behalf. So he probably has full authority to make decisions about the assets and how they're going to be used. And he's accused of being wasteful and that he's wasting the rich man's possessions. He's not accused of being dishonest or of cheating or stealing. The issue, he's a terrible manager, and he's wasting resources. He's not stewarding those assets well. And the rich man asks him to turn in the account of your management. Basically, he's asking him for all the financial papers, the files, the contracts, the books, the ledgers, that everything that you're managing. Turn it in, give it over to me. We need to get someone else to be in authority over this. The manager's being fired, and the rich man asks him, "Gather all the books, bring them to me, you're done." And so then we get to verse 3. "The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses, into houses.'" So the manager's got a problem. He's out of work. It's going to be tough to find a new job. He can't do manual labor, and there's no way he wants to humble himself to the place of begging. And so he needs to find a way to make some quick friends who will be willing to return a favor, willing to help him out in his time of need. So he's got to put some people in his debt so that he can enjoy their generosity when he needs it. And notice his motivation is purely selfish. He wants to protect himself. He's not looking out for the rich man. He's only looking out to protect himself, and he's worried. So this is what he does, verse 5. "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." We'll just pause there. And so he calls in some of the rich man's debtors. It might have just been these two. It says one by one, so maybe there was even way more than this. And they had outstanding bills that they owed and hadn't yet paid. And quickly, before handing over those books later today, he quickly talks to these guys, and he authorizes the changing of the amount owing and changes the books, changes the debts before he hands it over. So for the first man, he owed 100 measures of oil, which is about 800 or 900 gallons of olive oil, essentially. And the manager authorizes him to reduce the debt in half. And then a second man owes 100 measures of wheat, which is about 1,000 bushels of wheat. And again, the manager authorizes him to reduce the debt down to 80 measures of wheat. And while the percentages are different, They work out actually to approximately the same in monetary value. Of course, it's hard because it's not money, it's assets, and what they're worth would fluctuate. But it actually works out to about the same, about 500 denarii each, which is about 2 years' wages. So, you know, this manager would have saved these men about $50,000 each, roughly. I mean, it's hard to kind of translate it exactly, but about $50,000 each in this deal is how much they're saving. And yeah, they'll owe him. They'll owe him a few favors after he saved them 50 grand. And for the debtors, those who owed the money, everything seemed above board. The manager was acting within his authority. This is his job to do. They would assume that he's acting in the best interest of the rich master, the owner. And I'm sure they're ecstatic about their debt being reduced, but they didn't think anything wrong was happening. This was the man's job. They still had to repay the rest of the debt. Just in kindness, they were getting a great discount. And they didn't realize what the manager was doing or that he was about 60 minutes from being gone for good. And now, in this story, some attempts have been made to justify the manager's actions as what he did was right and honorable. This is motivated by the fact that the master commends him, and people are puzzled by that. So some would say, well, maybe he removed his massive commission that he received as the manager, and he was just graciously removing his commission so that they would actually pay the debts back. So he's really doing the rich man a favor, and he's being very humble and self-sacrificial in all this. Others have suggested that the master was charging illegal amounts of interest, and the manager was removing that illegal amount of interest because the rich man might get in trouble for it and go to prison. And so he was trying to protect him by forcing him to not do something illegal. So there's been various suggestions, but it's not wise to appeal to hypothetical situations outside of the story that we just don't know in order to understand the story. Luke gave us, in the passing on of Jesus story, all we need to know to understand it. He expected us to understand it when we read it, without having to appeal to other things outside the story. Additionally, notice that in verse 1, the manager is accused of being wasteful, but it's only after reducing the debts that the master calls him dishonest in verse 8. This is a new accusation based on his recent actions. Before he was wasteful, now he's dishonest. His actions aren't moral. They aren't honorable. They are dirty, underhanded. They are dishonest. They're costing his soon-to-be former master much profit and selfishly earning friends that could return the favor for him later. So the question then is, we have this problem. How can the master commend him for cheating him and for such dishonesty? But look closely at verse 8. What is he actually commending him for? It says, he commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He doesn't like what he's done. He's not glad for it. He's not celebrating it. He's not rejoicing. But he's recognizing how shrewd and cunning this move was. Well played. Well played. You got me. Well done indeed. That was very shrewd. It wasn't good, but it was shrewd. See, dishonesty is a moral issue. Shrewdness is not. It's amoral. You can be shrewd in a moral and good way. You can be shrewd in an immoral and dishonest way. This manager was shrewd in a dishonest way. But you don't have to be shrewd in a dishonest way. Shrewdness can just be wise. It can be honest and good and just good management. And the master does not commend his dishonesty, but his shrewdness, right? There's a very big difference between commending a dishonest manager for his shrewdness and commending a shrewd manager for his dishonesty, you see? So he commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. If only this manager was this shrewd before he got fired, right? While he was overseeing the master's assets. If you had been this shrewd before, you wouldn't have gotten fired. You wait until now that you're suddenly unemployed, you decide to be wise, shrewd, calculating, and a good manager in the last hour of your employment. Where was this years ago? Jesus is not commending the man's dishonesty. He's not urging us to be fraudulent and to cheat anyone out of wealth. Instead, Jesus is giving an example of how clever and shrewd people can be when they act in their own interest. And he uses this story to introduce some really important principles for money and our own spiritual health. And he's urging us to be shrewd, but in a good way, as opposed to shrewd in this dishonest way. And so he commends the cleverness of this dishonest manager and urges us to be shrewd as well, but not in such a dishonest way. So look at what he says. Verse 8 again. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Then Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in the dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." Now, unrighteous wealth or unrighteous mammon is a first century stock idiom for all money. It's not money earned in an illegal way or anything like that. Mammon is simply an Aramaic word for money or possessions. And, you know, the archaeology has revealed other places where unrighteous wealth simply means money, possessions. It doesn't differentiate whether it was money earned in an honest way or a dishonest way. So it sounds like it's dishonest money, but it's not. Similarly, I could say, oh, that person is filthy rich. And I'm not saying that they earned their money by cheating or they earned it by working hard and being wise. The filthy doesn't mean that it was cheating to get there. It's a similar phrase, unrighteous wealth. It's just saying common possessions, common wealth. And so this is actually in contrast to verse 11 where it talks about true riches, which are referring to eternal wealth. So the it's not unrighteous versus, you know, immoral wealth versus moral wealth. It's actually earthly wealth versus eternal wealth. That's the comparison. So when he talks about unrighteous wealth, he's talking about common money. And unbelievers, the sons of the world, are naturally shrewd like this. Whereas the sons of light are generally not very shrewd. They're just nice guys that get taken advantage of a lot. And we need to be shrewd too, not for monetary gain, but for eternal gain. So like the shrewd manager, time is running out on us as well. This is a truth that we easily forget. Like the shrewd manager, we're on the clock. Time is running out for us as well. There will be a day when we hand in the books. And there will be a day of reckoning. Just as the manager had to prepare for unemployment, we too must prepare for the end as well. Eternity is coming. How foolish are we if we forget this? And Jesus is saying, be shrewd with what you have been entrusted. Use it to maximal effect for the kingdom of God. Don't be wasteful. Be shrewd. Be cunning with how you earn, how you save, how you spend. Not shrewd for personal gain, but shrewd for the advance of the gospel. Jesus is calling us to be shrewd in order to be generous, in order to give. And so we should act like this shrewd manager, not in dishonesty, but in how he shrewdly uses what he has to make friends, it says. Now, we should do the same, but with an eye, with a view to being welcomed into eternal dwellings. That's what it says at the end of verse 9. Be welcomed into the eternal dwellings. So what he's saying is your money will fail you. And if it's all you have, you'll then have nothing. But if you use your money shrewdly for the kingdom, investing in eternity, worshiping Jesus instead of wealth, the end of your money will not be the end of you. You'll be welcomed into eternity by friends, it says. Now, friends, I believe, refers to those who we have used our time, our gifts, and our wealth to bless in the name of Christ. When it says, talk about, we're going to make friends by unrighteous wealth. We're going to use our possessions to make friends as we're welcomed into eternity. And so, will there be people in eternity who are thrilled to see you because of the way you used what God entrusted you to bring relief, joy, and the gospel into their life? Do Did you use what God entrusted you in such a way that there will be people there that are overjoyed to see you, to thank you for how you stewarded God's resources? Maybe it will be those who benefited from emergency relief aid that you sent in a time of disaster. Their home was rebuilt because of your generosity. Maybe there's Cambodian orphans who will welcome you with open arms because God used your generosity to give them a hope and a future. Maybe there'll be Dalit children who learn that they're not worthless rubbish, like everyone said, but they are image bearers of God because you paid for them to attend a school where they'd be told the truth and given a future. Maybe a whole church of German believers will welcome you and celebrate your sacrifice, and that God used it to advance the gospel into places where it had been forgotten for hundreds of years. Maybe former alcoholics and drug users will be able to get clean and meet Jesus and will welcome you and thank you that you believed that they were not beyond help, that you believed that people can change and that God can redeem people. And he did. Maybe there'll be a whole tribe of nomadic people from northern Kenya who will celebrate that we cherish the gospel more than we cherished our possessions. And so we were able to send Simon to bring the gospel to people who have never heard it. And they'll welcome us with open arms because we used our possessions and wealth to see the advance of the gospel. Maybe the people who in this very room have met Jesus and heard the gospel preached and proclaimed will welcome you into eternity because you sacrificed and you gave that the gospel would be proclaimed in this place and in this town. And they will welcome you for it and thank you for it. Will there be friends to welcome you into eternal dwellings? Have you shrewdly used your wealth in such a way that the gospel can advance into the hearts and lives of others, that people can be changed because of your generosity, because of your partnership in the gospel, as the Apostle Paul would put it? See, money makes a great tool and a terrible, terrible god. If you trust wealth as a god, it will fail you and abandon you in your time of need and leave you with nothing. If you trust in God and shrewdly use your money for his purposes, you will have trusted in a God who will not fail you, but will welcome you into true riches. And then Jesus says, verse 10, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" You know, sometimes we'd say, if I had more, I would give more. I would sacrifice more if I had more to sacrifice. If only we had more to give. If only I was retired and I had more time, I would love to serve others more. If money wasn't so tight, I would give so much more of it away. I'd love to be more generous. But there's a good way to know if that's the truth or a self-deception. Are you faithful and generous with little? Because Jesus says, the one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. See, having more time, money, resources, won't suddenly change your heart from being selfish to generous. The issue isn't how much you have. The issue is your heart. The question is not resources. The question is heart. If you have a generous and sacrificial heart that prioritizes eternal wealth and God's glory, then you will give away all you can for God's purposes, whether you are living on welfare or whether you're making seven digits. Amount is irrelevant. This is all about heart and faithfulness. It's all about who you worship. It's all about who your God is, who your ultimate God is. And if you are faithful now with what you have now on this earth, with what God has temporarily entrusted to you, then he will entrust to you true wealth, true eternal riches. But if you can't even be trusted with earthly riches without forsaking the God who gave them to you, in order to bow down to the idols of accumulation, power, image, and security, why would God trust you with his eternal wealth? And if you can't be faithful with God's resources which are on loan to you, why would he give you eternal resources? Did you notice how that's reverse of what I would expect in verse 12? I would expect verse 12 to say, if you have not been faithful with that which is yours, who will give to you that which is another's? But that's not what he says, right? It's the backwards from that. I would expect it to say, if you're faithful with your possessions, God will give you his. But that's the opposite. Instead, it says, if you're faithful with God's, he will give you some for yourself, your own possessions. So here's why. On this earth, right now, we own nothing. We aren't owners. Nobody is an owner. Only God is an owner. We are managers. We are stewards. We are caretakers. Everything you have is on loan to you to be stewarded for God, for his purposes and glory. If you are faithful then with God's possessions, which are currently you're managing for him, then in eternity, God will give you eternal riches of your own. See how that's backwards? Backwards of what I expected. And yet, if we are good stewards, we will become owners of true wealth. So are you faithful in the little things? Or are you waiting until you hit it big before you demonstrate faithfulness? Martin Luther said, we must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so should we also treat our temporal possessions as if they were not ours, and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance. John Piper uses the phrase a wartime lifestyle because we are in a cosmic war against evil, which requires an attitude about our resources that befits the war that we find ourselves in. In wartime, you don't blow money on yachts and cars. You work hard, you reduce waste, you live simply, as everything is for the backing of that war effort. During World War II, everything was rationed. Consumer goods took a backseat to military production. The national maximum speed in the U.S. was 35 miles per hour, which was called victory speed, in order to conserve rubber. There's a war on. Nothing is to be wasted. Don't drive 40 miles per hour. It's wasteful. It'll hurt the war effort. Jesus is calling us to be shrewd and to use a shrewd wartime lifestyle for the sake of the gospel. And then he says, look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We often talk about money as a blessing from God, right? We're really blessed here in Canada. God has really blessed my business or my family or my career. And it's true that God is the giver of all good gifts, and everything we have is a gift from him. It's on loan from him. He is the source of all of this, so we should be thankful for all that we have. That is true. However, it's appropriate to think of wealth as blessing, but I think it's even more appropriate, more important, to recognize wealth as a test. Money is a test of allegiance, a test of faithfulness. Every dollar is asking, who's your God? Who do you worship? What do you live for? Who's ultimate in your life? And every dollar we spend, every hour we use in our time is a pledge of allegiance to something, to someone. And money is a terrible master. It's a terrible God. It continually demands your utmost allegiance and sacrifice. And does it ever repay it? Does it ever bring the lasting satisfaction that it promises you? Does it ever give true security? Does it ever protect you from harm? No, it always abandons you in your time of need. But it's important to get this because there's two wrong doctrines regarding money. And we have this propensity to fall into one or the other. The first is prosperity theology. Prosperity theology teaches that if you obey God, God will bless you with wealth, success, health, and in fact, so much so that any lack of prosperity indicates a lack of faith or disobedience. There's a problem with you if you're not rich and healthy. And maybe you just need more faith. Prosperity theology, see, doesn't love God, but uses God to get that which it really loves, to get to its true God, wealth. Prosperity theology worships wealth and success, and God is a helpful means to that end. And it badly misunderstands the truth of the Bible. I'm reading the articles in the newspaper these days, talking about these things, urging us that God has so much more for us. And by more, I mean financially more. Whereas the Bible says, this is 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So don't fall into prosperity theology. But also there's another one. Don't fall into poverty theology. Poverty theology teaches the opposite. Poverty theology teaches that money is the root of all evil, that money is bad. We shouldn't make money. We shouldn't have money. We shouldn't use money. Money is evil. Have nothing to do with money. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money itself is not evil, but the love of money, the devotion to money, your heart belonging to money, will lead into all kinds of trouble and evil. You aren't more pious if you're poor. You might be. Or you might just be the lazy sluggard talked about in Proverbs. Really, wealth or poverty does not indicate righteousness or unrighteousness. Both prosperity theology and poverty theology are wrong because money is neither inherently good or inherently evil. It's neutral. It's a tool. It's your hearts that are good or evil. So you can be poor and greedy. You can be poor and generous. You can be rich and greedy. You can be rich and generous. The money is actually irrelevant. The heart is the issue. The heart is the issue. Love God and use money, not the other way around. Not the other way around. Don't love money and use God to serve you. Love God and use money to express your love for Him. And then this, whenever you talk about money, it goes really well. Look at Jesus, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Him. And I appreciate that you don't ridicule me. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." See, most people can take a healthy criticism. But when you get too close to someone's idol, they freak out. You get close to someone's God and they snap. All of a sudden, the Pharisees go from listening to sneering at Jesus, to ridiculing Him. They're angry and they're going to publicly humiliate and make fun of Him. Their love for money, their worship of their possessions is revealed in how they respond when Jesus gets too close to their idol. They get their backs up. They're ready to fight. See, we're inclined to think that the love of money and possessions is just a minor thing. It's insignificant. It's not really wrong, like abusing your children or sleeping with your secretary or being a racist. Those are really wrong. But loving money, I mean, it's harmless. Nobody gets hurt. But according to Jesus, the love of money is not just being a little selfish. It's not just about having slightly disordered priorities, but is actually an appalling betrayal of our love for God and sets us squarely against the gospel of salvation and the kingdom of God. Love of money is nothing less than spiritual adultery. Taking the love and loyalty that is owed to God, that we have indeed pledged to God, we've sung to God, and then giving that love and loyalty to someone or something else. It's spiritual adultery. And because of their wealth and their position, these Pharisees, they were justifying themselves before men. In other words, they had confidence in their position before God based on their own doing, their own behavior, and they believed that their wealth was an indication of God's approval. They didn't look to the spiritual death in their hearts, but focused on their rule-keeping, their importance, and their wealth as a justification that clearly we're on the right track. Clearly we're the good guys, we're on the right team, and we're winning. But God knew their hearts. God knew that they were using their religious words and their religious behavior to mask their inner death, their selfishness and their sin. God knew that they were two-faced. They put on a display pretending that they had it all together when they were really broken on the inside, and they were dark like everyone else. But God knew, and He knows your heart too. He knows how you spin the truth and you put on a mask and you use religious words to hide the true nature of your heart. He knows. He knows. And Jesus says, the very thing that is admired by humanity is an abomination to God. And an abomination is just something that's disgusting or repulsive to God. And here the abomination is what? The love of money. The pursuit, the craving, the desiring, the worshiping of possessions and wealth is what is exalted among men and is repulsive to God. I mean, isn't it true that we exalt and celebrate wealth? We worship it like a god. We pursue it and extol it. We believe that it will bring security and meaning and fulfillment and joy and purpose. It will solve all our problems. It will give us peace. It will give us joy. It will make everything better. And we've rejected the maker of the universe and instead placed our trust in money. And God is repulsed by our rejection of Him. I was at the Lions game last night, and there was this ad going around the power ring in the stadium. Paul Brooks suggested we get one in here, which I thought would be kind of cool. But there was an ad going around that said, "In gold we trust." And I thought, well, at least they're being honest versus all the people who believe that in their hearts, but they forget to say the L and say that it's God they trust, but it's truly in gold we trust. But by God's grace, we have moved into a new era. We've moved from a time of law to a time of gospel. The law is good. The law shows us righteousness. The purpose of the law is to show us, and it exists to show us how broken we are, how we can't keep it. The law is given to show us our need for a Savior, that we can never be righteous. We will never keep the law. We will never perform well enough. And instead of law, we need a Savior. We need the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. The good news is that the law has been perfectly fulfilled by Jesus and Jesus only, and that He alone has perfectly fulfilled it, and He's lived its commandments. He has perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. And Jesus, though perfectly righteous, though innocent of any wrong, went to the cross and suffered and died for our sins as a substitute to cancel the debt incurred by us to God, and faithfully kept the law for us. And Jesus paid the penalty that we could not pay by dying the death that we deserved. And He earned the righteousness that we were incapable of earning. And He gifts it to us by faith. This is the gospel. This is the incredible good news of the kingdom of Jesus that changes everything. Excuse me. And if you confess your sin and trust this is true, and trust Christ for salvation, then you are not saved by your performance, but by Christ's performance. You are not condemned for your sin. Christ was condemned for your sin. You are not defined by your failures. You are defined by the grace of God in Christ. You are not defined by your successes and accumulation. You are defined by Christ's successes, Christ's victory. I think Jesus is calling us to see that worship is not singing. Worship is an activity of the heart. When we cherish something, when we look to it for meaning, when we find our significance, when we base our identity around it, when we need it, when we long for it, and when we extol it and exalt the worth of something. And it can be a bad thing. It can be a good thing. It can be a neutral thing. In fact, usually our idols are neutral or good things that we elevate to the highest place. Instead of it being fourth place in our life, we put it in first place. And we center our existence around this thing. And it becomes our God. It becomes our idol. And we worship it by enjoying it more than anything else, by defining ourselves by it, by extolling and exalting in it. You see, you are always worshiping. You were created worshiping, and you are never not worshiping. It is actually impossible for you to stop worshiping, because we are always inclining our hearts towards something. We're always exalting something, admiring something. in the way we live, the way we talk, the way we feel, the way we think. We are holding forth something as valuable. We are a billboard, and it's impossible for us to not have something written on the billboard. This is valuable. This matters. And worship is putting something on the billboard. And so you are always worshiping. So who then are you worshiping? That's what Jesus is asking us. Who are you worshiping? Your wealth, your time, your possessions are simply means of worship. What are they exalting? What are they glorifying? What are they putting up on the sign? Do you worship your money, or do you worship with your money, time, possessions, opportunities? Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your generosity for us, that though you were rich, you became poor in order to bring us the gospel, in order to show grace and in our poverty to make us rich, truly rich, with eternity. Well, I would just pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to see, to know, to recognize the places where we are worshiping wrongly, the places where we've built a weak foundation because we've trusted the wrong things, where we've placed our hope in something that will fail us. It's inevitable. Help us to seek true wealth, to truly trust in you, to have a true foundation. May we be able to live in such a way that we expand the kingdom of God and see the gospel advance, where we're able to join the war effort and sacrifice for the good of eternity in the kingdom of God. May we make a difference in the war against evil and the advance of the gospel. May we find ourselves on the right team, fighting the right direction. May you truly set us free from that which enslaves us. We so easily get trapped. We so easily run back to our idols and cling to these things. And we need you to set us free, to redeem us from the enslaving capabilities of our possessions, our wealth, our careers. Our hearts so eagerly desire to define ourselves by these things instead of defining ourselves by your victory. May we truly experience freedom from the slavery that comes with false gods that demand everything from us and then abandon us. May we know the joy of true worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.